causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you did not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that is made to dwell in us? But it gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You have someone in your life that might be considered an enemy. Perhaps, it seems like the longer we live, that this we can accumulate enemies. It's somebody who took offense. Something you said or something you did a number of years ago. You may even know that as God commands us to love our enemies, that you have a responsibility to go to that person and to seek to be to reconcile to that person. You've done that and tried that, and the person will not. If that's the case, you know it's not a good feeling. You don't want somebody angry with you, someone who you don't get along with, someone who you'd rather see cross over and on the other side of the street if you're walking down the street rather than come to you. Well, as we look at this portion of God's Word, some members of the church, some people that James is writing to as Christians, he calls enemies of God. He's not talking about people out there, people in the world. He's talking to those who are believers, who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And he calls them enemies of God. We could begin to wonder if we come across that phrase, an enemy of God, but what heinous sin did this person do to deserve being called that? Being put in that situation? You know, did they sacrifice their children in a burnt offering? Is that what they did? Or were they worshiping idols? Is that what they were doing? Or are they blaspheming the name of God, cursing God to his face? Well, no. If you look through the passage, it's none of those things. Rather, what they were guilty of was being worldly. They were guilty of being worldly in their thinking and in their lifestyles. They hadn't done something heinous, something, you know, you'd see on TV and say, oh no, who would ever do that? they'd simply been indulging themselves in the things of this world. And it's been stated, I think, quite correctly, that our generation is characterized by worldliness. And I suspect that many of us don't understand how much we're affected by the worldliness around us, how much it infiltrates us and shapes our thinking. It shapes our attitudes. But read an autobiography. John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, the cannibals there, read his life story. Or George Mueller of Bristow, who cared for accountants, orphans, and read how they lived. Read their faith, and you'll see a completely contrasting lifestyle to today. Thinking that's much different than you find in churches today, even among what would be spiritually mature, among pastors, elders, seminary professors. And what we need to see is these words are directly applicable to us. As it talks about those who are being too worldly, the church in the 21st century America runs that danger every day of being caught up in the world, of becoming worldly in our thinking. And we run the risk of being an enemy of God, of God being opposed to us because of our worldliness. And as God inspires James to write to his readers, to Christians in the first century and to Christians in the 21st century, it's to consider well the question, am I worldly? Am I in love with this world? And if you find yourself saying yes to that question, well, what's the solution? What's the cure for worldliness? And this portion ends with a promise of grace for those who seek the solution. And thus, the first point is, in these verses, there's really an indictment against God's people. Not against the world, but against God's own people for the way they live. It's a call to examine themselves, a call to us to examine ourselves. And look, first of all, the words that he uses to attract the attention of his readers. In verse 4, you know, his favorite phrase is, my beloved brethren. He uses it something like 18 times through this short book. What does verse 4 start with? Does it start with, my beloved brethren? Well, not quite. The ESV says, you adulterous people. And literally, it's you adulteresses. It's feminine. And it's not because he was looking out at an audience and saying, oh, these women are just terrible. They're all committing adultery. And he's somehow nailing the women. Now, the image is something from the Old Testament, where God, and especially it's true in the prophets, is seen in a special relationship with his people, where he's the husband and they're the bride. And so it's the reference to that. But they're not a faithful bride. They're winding away from their commitment to their husband. The husband is the Lord and his chosen people is his wife. And to be seeking anything else other than God fully is committing spiritual adultery. And the implication is that God will judge those who break that covenant bond that he has with them. Just as a human marriage, when the bond is broken, there are consequences. Even more so when we break that bond with God as our husband. Well, the second set of terms is found in verse 8. It's called, you first talk to him about you sinners and you double-minded. That sinners, those who give themselves over to sin, who are engaging in sin. And double-minded reminds us of chapter 1, verse 8. The unstable man who doubts is double-minded. And the image is sort of like the ancient mythological god Janus, who had two faces that faced in opposite directions and could always be looking in two different ways. Well, here, the Christian is looking both to God and to the world. It is vacillating between seeking God and seeking to do God's pleasure and seeking the world and seeking to do his own pleasure. Is going back and forth from having Jesus Christ be number one in your life to having your own self and your own desires be uppermost in your thinking. And keep in mind, it could be good things like family or work or career or getting an education or earning the respect of others. But it's not focusing on Christ. Well, B, when you do that, what's the result? Verse 5 says, why you're doing this, you're trying to become friends of the world. And that word world is used of all that's opposed to God. His revealed will is found in Scripture. And the point is, it makes all the difference in the world. Whether you're seeking the world, or whether you're seeking God through Jesus Christ. It's like the continental divide. Whether you're to the east or west makes all the difference where you go to the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. It makes all the difference in the world. What is your attitude toward God? And what is your attitude toward the world? Because on the one side, there's God and His righteousness and seeking that. And on the other side, there's the world and the flesh and the devil. And you're either on one side or the other. And which will it be? Well, you might, how serious is it when we fall into worldliness? When we seek to be friends of the world, to be popular in the world, to overly emphasize the things of this world. When Christians fall into this trap. Well, the second point is we can see the consequences. You seek friendship of the world, verse 4, you are at enmity with God. And verse 5, you are an enemy of God. Now, it implies there's a hostility in our part toward God. That we're not placing Him first, we're placing the world first, and so we're hostile to God's purposes and what His desires for us. But the words here in verses 4 and 5 go much deeper. It's saying that God is hostile toward you. God is opposed to you. And what it is saying is that God just doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't say it's okay for Joe or for Mary to be a little bit worldly. That that's okay. You know, they're all worldly to some extent, and so I'm just going to overlook it. No, it's saying that God is going to judge those who break that covenant relationship with Him. And again, it's not Christians that have to do overtly evil things. All that is necessary is to be concerned and preoccupied with the things of this world. And as you think about that image of the Lord being a husband to his people. Naturally, coming out of that image is the idea that there's a righteous jealousy that a husband has for his wife. You want to get on my bad side? Just take too much interest in my wife. You know, what does a husband do when he sees his wife interested, maybe flirting around with some other guy? There's a righteous indignation there. And so too with God. As He makes a total claim, as God deserves our total, unreserved, and unwavering allegiance, He wants no rivals. He will not allow any rivals. And this is in contrast to a very interesting phenomenon in our day of separating what it means from being a Christian from our response to God, from our stands for biblical ethics and absolutes. Because in more than any generation, the Christians in our day are told, well, all you have to do is pray a prayer and you're saved and you're okay, or join a church or be baptized, and you can go out and live and do whatever you want. You're saved on the basis of that prayer. And you can live immorally and whatever. And there are churches that now say that, you know, to have an affair is life affirming. And Christians can do that. Well, now, see, there's a dichotomy between the way they live and what they profess. And if you name the name of Christ and you live that way, God is going to judge. God is going to take seriously the fact that you claim to be one of His children and part of His church and part of His bride. He wants a bride that is holy and spotless. And we can have this dichotomy when we fail to see the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. We don't understand the implications that if we name the name of Christ, we need to live accordingly. Well, be far from being impressed by a mere profession. Somebody claiming that they're a Christian, we see that God is actually in opposition to those worldly Christians. God just doesn't simply ignore their sin, but it says He's opposed to the proud. And pride is associated with the strife that we've just read of the first few verses of chapter 4, with the jealousy that's gone on, talked about, that lifts itself, that trusts in one's own ability. Such ones meet with resistance from God. And that's all that they can expect from the Lord. And pride is very rampant in our society. And how much of what goes on is due to our pride or glorying in ourselves, which God is opposed to. You can see it every day. You know, the athlete that makes a great play, what does he do? He pounds his chest and says, "How great I am!" Even as his team is losing. The obituaries in the local paper are getting longer and longer. Why? Why people are wanting to list every single thing that they have done? You know, is it really important that they won, you know, the nicest student back in third grade? they put those things. One interesting case was a case of a politician and how his pride and his unwillingness to admit an error came up. He had, in a birthday celebration, he told an ethnic joke, a racial slur, basically. And it got out. And he dismissed it. Oh, it was just a friend between jokes. A joke between friends. But then there was sort of an uproar. What are you doing? Why are you talking this way? And so he comes out and apologizes and says, well, you know, I was a little insensitive. You know, if there was an error in judgment, I probably shouldn't have said that. Well, making an excuse like that just made things worse. And so finally he comes out with an apology, you know, one of those, if I offended anyone, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say it. Well, you said it, you know, how can you take it back? And of course, that didn't calm the storm either. Finally, he has to come out and say that this was a reprehensible thing that he had said. Now, did he believe it? I don't think so. But he was forced to make that. And his pride wouldn't admit that he'd made a mistake, that he needed to change his lifestyle. He needed to think differently. And it was only as it was continuing to be an uproar was he willing to say more and more. Well, God is opposed to pride, to human pride, to what we would glory in. To that pride that says, I don't make a mistake. I'm good in what I do. Well, third point is, what's the solution to this worldliness? How can we overcome worldliness in our lives? And basically, as you look at verses 6 and 9, it's really by being submissive to God. To have an attitude of submission that is humbled before God and is fully committed to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And the practical prescription as it's laid out in these verses consists really of three commitments. First, as you look at verses 7 and 8, is a commitment to the personal God. It's summarized by resist the devil and draw near to God. And the two go hand in hand. That we're to have movement away from the devil and toward God. We're to be seeking God and be resisting the efforts of the devil. Those efforts to get us to do wrong, to think wrong, to interact in wrong ways. And there's a profound truth here that although Satan is powerful, God is more powerful. And he can be resisted. And it goes along with our attitude toward God and our seeking of God. And the more fully committed we are to God, the less the devil will be able to have influence in our lives. Drawing near is an inseparable and indispensable part of how we resist. And how crucial then it is, as we know that we're to draw near to God, and that's language from the Old Testament of the priests and the people as they would come to worship and walk, bow down before God, that are those means that God has given to coming near to Him. We do so in the Scriptures. We do so in prayer. We do so as we worship, and we do so in the sacraments. Those are the means that we come into the presence of the transcendent God, that we see God and understand who He is. And we're to realize that God is the sole source of a transformed life. That we're changed into holiness, into Christ-likeness, as we seek God and His grace transformed us. Secondly, we see a commitment to personal holiness in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Now the hands represent our actions. And so when it talks about cleansing your hands, it means to clean up what you do. Your outward activities. The heart points to your motives. And so really, in referring to both the hands and the heart, it's referring to the whole person. Both inwardly and outwardly, there's to be a cleansing, a purifying of self. Now, the priest had to do that ritually and in terms of the washing that they would do before they'd enter into God's presence. But here it would be in terms of the ethical cleansing of sin, inwardly and outwardly in our lives. And this, of course, would call for reflection, for self-examination, to look at your life and to see where the sin is. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you looked deeply at life and said, is there some sin there? When I got angry on Friday, was it my pride that was hurt? And do I need to confess that and to be forsaking it? Do I need to be looking at the sin that's in my life? Third commandment is a commitment to repentance. Verse 9. Notice there's five commands in that one verse. And notice the nature of them. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Your joy to gloom. Five commands really all getting at the same point of repentance. You know, is James advocating that Christians should go around as dour, sorrowful people, frowning all the time? Of course not. What did he start the whole book? In chapter 1, verse 2, he calls us to be joy. To count it all joy. Whatever goes on in your life. And so joy calls us in the very beginning to be joyful people. But rather what James is pointing out to us is how much we take sin too lightly. That we don't see it as grievous and as serious. We're too lighthearted when it comes to sin. It's easy for us to get involved in the laughter of this world and not see that our sin offends a God who is holy, holy, holy. It's pointing to us to a need for genuine repentance and humility. To be repentant, to be aware that our sin deeply offends God. God doesn't overlook it. God doesn't wink his eye at it. His attitude is hatred of sin. And so my worldliness, my giving in to the ways of the world, causes God to be opposed to me. Causes me to be at odds with God. And the way in which we show that grief over sin is repentance. Not the forced repentance of the politician who has to give in to the clamoring uproar. But as we look at our lives and we see some sin, we see some pride there, we see the effects of sin, to be genuinely grieved. To have a change of heart and mind about that sin and want to forsake it. also is a call for humility. A call to humble ourselves. You and I need to see how completely dependent we are upon God. The only route to spiritual life and vitality is we realize that we don't have the inner resources to be righteous, to be holy, to live the Christian life based on who we are and what we have. We're like a tree that if it's to grow high, has to have deep roots. If we're to grow in the Christian life, we have to have deep roots in terms of humility, of understanding our need, of understanding how much every day and all through the day we need Jesus Christ and the strength and the help that He gives. And the fourth point, what's the result of seeking God in this way? Of seeking Him in humility and repentance. Well, notice the promises in verse 6 and in verse 10. The sermon title really highlights those promises because what we need to take away is what God will do for us. Verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. If you're proud, if you think you can do it your own, God will let you do it on your own. And you will fail. But when you acknowledge your need, when you in humility come and say, I need your help. I cannot live tomorrow and be a faithful Christian in my own strength and into my own power. I will fail miserably. God will give you the grace that you need for tomorrow. And in verse 10, God will exalt those who humble themselves before Him. What promises are given to us when we realize how we need God's grace? He gives it, but He gives even more. He exalts us. He raises us up. Consider, the trials that you face in this life. And for each one, it may be a little bit different. And yet, as you consider those trials, as you see your sin, as you make decisions, and you don't know what those decisions will hold because you don't know the future, or as you maybe you're facing great strife, maybe some interpersonal relationship or some relationship in the family that's causing great strife. In all those situations and many more, as you come to God in humility, as you say, I cannot handle this on my own strength, the promise is that you will receive the needed grace from God. And as you come in genuine repentance, true sorrow for your sin, the promises as well that God will raise you up. What glorious promises we have from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for these words that you've written to those who are facing worldliness. And if that was true in the first century, how much more true it is in the 21st century. That worldliness is all around us. And it's easy to be swept up in it. Help us not to do that. Help us to be committed to you, the living God. To know you in a personal way. Help us each one to be committed to personal holiness. Seeking to get rid of sin, to purify our actions, our motives. And Help us as well to be committed to humility and to repentance, to live before you in such a way that you extend your grace to us. We realize how much we need your help each and every day in all that we do. And thank you for the promise that you give grace to those who seek you in humility. And even more than that, that you have promised to raise up, to exalt those who humble themselves before you. Help us be that type of people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.